Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You'll remember from our introduction on Ephesians that one of Paul's main themes in writing this little letter is so that all true followers of Jesus Christ would understand, appreciate, and appropriate the unlimited resources that we've been given by virtue of being placed into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. To review for just a moment, and it's important that we remember this because we can have a tendency to forget such monumental truths. Paul in chapter 1 began by reminding us, the Ephesians and us, that God is to be blessed for all that He has done for us. He told us that God in eternity past designated some to be saved from the penalty of their sin. In time, God provided the means for spiritually dead men to be redeemed through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where through His sacrificial death, He satisfied the wrath of God and the sins He chose. The sins of those He chose to forgive were paid for and forgotten. In time, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit gave the spiritually dead man the faith to believe and permanently indwelt him, providing for him the down payment and the guarantee of heaven. These are all among the most obvious of the richest true followers of Jesus Christ have been given by virtue of what God and Christ and the Holy Spirit have done on our behalf. Paul defines this as being placed by God into Christ. True followers of Jesus Christ being in Christ. That's the phrase we see throughout the New Testament. And so our eternal salvation from the penalty of our sin is the result of being chosen by God. Everything needed for life and godliness in this life is a result of being chosen by God. And the third major aspect of being chosen by God is that at the moment of salvation, by virtue of being placed into the body of Christ, we have been placed into the invisible, universal, capital C church in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul reminded us that all men and women, born of man and woman, are conceived, born, and walk as spiritually dead men, in submission to Satan, because of Adam's sin, as the representative head of all of mankind. But God, verse 4, because He is rich in mercy, based on His unlimited love, when we were spiritually dead, He placed us into Christ at salvation and made us spiritually alive. He gave us all the heavenly blessings of Christ and then reminded us that we were saved by the unmerited favor of God alone. And God did all of this so that we would receive all of the blessings of God. And so the other reason was that God would receive all the glory due His holy name for saving spiritually dead men. Then in verses 8 and 9, Paul repeats what he's already said just to remind us that salvation is solely of God. It is unmerited. It is a gift of God. Those chosen by God have nothing to do with it so that no one can ever boast about doing anything to get themselves saved. And the reason God saved us from the penalty of our sin and placed us into that invisible universal capital C church and keeps us on earth until we die physically or are raptured is so that we can carry out the good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in so that we can bless others and we can help advance the kingdom of God. And most importantly, that we can give evidence that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, one other detail here. You'll remember that this idea of the church and who would be in this church is what Scripture refers to as a mystery. A mystery in Scripture is something that God hid from mankind in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. It's here in our text that Paul begins to answer the question about who would be in this invisible, universal church. He's hinted at it up to this point in verse 11. He's told us how one gets into this capital C church by being chosen by God in eternity past and redeemed in time from the penalty of one's sins. But here, he will begin to speak to the specifics of just who is in this church. And I'll tell you right up front that for those reading this letter when it was written, Paul's words would have been absolutely shocking to them. Now, just to remind you, the reason God chose Israel to be His chosen nation in the first place was for them to be His megaphone to the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile, the whole world, telling the world that there was only one true God who was to be worshipped and to be served. And when I say God chose Israel, I do not mean salvifically. He chose them only as a nation. Now, there were Jews that He also chose to be saved from the penalty of their sin. But as Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel is true Israel. In other words, only those Jews chosen by God in eternity past are God's doubly chosen people. Once as a Jew and twice as a Messianic Jew. But as I said, the reason God chose Israel was to tell the world that there was one true God who was to be worshipped and served. But when Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, Jesus put Israel on the shelf and replaced them temporarily with this capital C church who is now to take His life-saving gospel message to the world. After the ministry of the church in the world is finished, the church will be raptured out of this world to heaven, and then in the future, when Israel finally does accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior, God will save Israel from the penalty of their sins. Remember, God must restore Israel. He has to restore Israel in order to fulfill the many promises He made to them in His Old Testament covenants. Now get this, very important. Israel does not become the church, although there are Jews in the church by virtue of God choosing them in eternity past. Rather, the church replaces Israel until the church is raptured to heaven. And so right now in church history, we are in this mystery period of time known as the church age. And that's what Paul is explaining here in Ephesians. So get this, there are two aspects of this capital C church that are revealed in the New Testament. First, that God has replaced Israel with the invisible universal capital C church. Secondly, that the invisible universal capital C church would be compromised, get this, both of redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles chosen by God in eternity past. Now, as I said, both of these truths shocked Israel beyond comprehension. Not so much redeemed Israel, But unredeemed Israel still today wants nothing to do with the church. In fact, they are still waiting for the Messiah to come to earth the first time and lead them again as the ruling nation of the earth. Now, as we have learned, when Adam sinned, he instantly died spiritually and became the enemy of God. And as the enemy of God, he was alienated from God. That's why Adam and Eve could be so foolish as to try to hide from the very God who had just created them. So sin resulted in alienation between God and man. Sin also resulted in alienation between man and man. In Genesis, the first alienation was specifically between man and woman when Adam tried to blame Eve for his sin. And then not long after, when their firstborn son Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. Now, if Paul is going to explain this mystery church to the Ephesians, who are mostly redeemed Gentiles, how man has been reconciled with God and how Jew and Gentile are joined together in this church, then he has to deal with this issue of alienation. And that's what he does here in Ephesians. The Greek verb for alienation, apolutatrio, it means to estrange or to exclude, or to alienate. In the New Testament, the word occurs only in Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It's also repeated in Ephesians 4, verse 18. Don't walk like those rejectors of Christ, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, there it is, from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now, in this double alienation and its solution through reconciliation, that is the theme of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, in the first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, human beings are described as being alienated from God. Now, the word is not actually used there, but that's exactly what Paul is talking about when he describes men as spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. That's alienated from God. And by nature, children of wrath, verse 4, alienated from God. In the second half of Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, which is our passage for this morning, and the next time we're in the text, human beings are depicted as alienated also from one another. Specifically, Gentiles are described as being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. Now, I've explained to you the alienation between God and man by virtue of Adam's sin. Man without God is the enemy of God and therefore alienated from God. That makes sense. That's easy to understand. But you need to know that the alienation between Jew and Gentile, you're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. Those are the only two categories. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. The alienation between Jew and Gentile, Jew and everyone else in the world, was nearly as great. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Because all men were sinners and sinned, there was instant alienation. Adam's oldest son, as I said, murdered his brother, and that was just in the first family on earth. When God chose Israel to tell the world about the one true God, that provided the way for man to have temporary peace with God and man. But as I said, instead of Israel being a light to the nations, they became exceedingly proud, living through this endless cycle of obeying God, but then disobeying and rejecting God, which brought discipline upon the nation, and then they would repent, and they would obey, and then they would disobey, and they would continue the cycle over and over and over again, right up to the current day. And so it was not long before Israel, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, in pride began hating and even despising and detesting the Gentiles, calling them the heathen, or the pagans, or barbarians. They'd often refer to them as the dogs. Listen to how William Barclay describes the alienation between the two groups, this deep-seated hostility between them, especially on the Jewish side. He writes, "The Jews had immense contempt for the Gentiles. The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations that he has made. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. They hated them. If a Jew stepped on Gentile dirt, he would stop, shake the dust off of his shoes. In fact, they would often go far out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria because Samaritans were partly Gentile. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl or a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Any such contact with Gentiles was the equivalent of death. Jewish women would often refuse to help a non-Jewish woman give birth, because to do so would make them responsible for bringing another despised Gentile into the world. God chose Israel to teach the Gentiles about his love and his grace, but Israel, in their pride, instead chose to hate the Gentiles. The prophet Jonah is the classic example of the Jews' hatred of Israel. Jonah is famous for taking a short ride inside of a big fish. But what is often forgotten about Jonah is the reason he was thrown overboard was because he was running away from God's command to evangelize the Gentiles of Nineveh. And after Jonah finally did obey the Lord and saw the whole city repent because of his preaching, we read in Jonah 4 verses 1 and 2 that it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry because God, in his grace and compassion, spared the wicked Gentiles of Nineveh, just as Jonah knew that God would do if they repented. Like Jonah, the majority of Jews did not want to share anything with Gentiles, let alone their gracious and loving God. Bottom line, the Jews accepted their divine blessings, but not their divine mission, and that was to be a light to the Gentile nations. To highlight this alienation, they provided opportunity for this in their place of worship. What they believed to be God's greatest center for worship, they wanted to stress in that place their alienation with the Gentiles. The Gentiles' alienation with God and the Gentiles' alienation from the Jews. And so they constructed in the temple a dividing wall, a barrier to separate the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Between that court and the court of the Israelites was a sign that read, "No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This is in their place of worship. That sums up the hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles, and it was seen even in their place of worship. This dividing wall then became the standing symbol of the alienation between Jew and Gentile. John Stott writes, "It was a notable feature of the magnificent temple built in Jerusalem by Herod the Great. The temple building itself was constructed on an elevated platform. Round it was the court of the priests. East of this was the court of Israel. And further east, the court of women. These three courts for the priests, the laymen, and the laywomen of Israel, respectively, were all on the same elevation as the temple itself. From this level, one descended 5 steps to a walled platform, and then on the other side of the wall, 14 more steps to another wall, beyond which was the outer court of the Gentiles. This was a spacious court running right around the temple and its inner courts. From any part of it, the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but they were not allowed to approach it. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was 1.5 meter stone barricade on which were displayed at intervals warning notices in Greek and Latin. They read in effect, trespassers will be prosecuted, trespassers will be, not that they would be prosecuted, but rather that they would be executed." Famous Jewish historian Josephus describes this barricade in both his books. In his Antiquities, he writes that the temple was encompassed by a stone wall for partition. The inscription read, "Any foreigner to go in would die." In his War of the Jews, little more explicit, he wrote, "A partition made of stone all around, whose height was 3 cubits. Its construction was very elegant. Upon it stood pillars at equal distance from one another, declaring the law of purity, some in Greek, some in Roman letters, that no foreigner should go within that sanctuary." In recent years, archaeologists have discovered several such signs in their digs. You might remember that the Apostle Paul was nearly killed by angry Jewish mobs who believed that he had taken a Gentile with him into the temple, and interestingly enough, it was an Ephesian named Trophimus. All this, then, is the historical, social, and religious background that you need to understand Ephesians chapter 2. Now again, this is something we take for granted. We don't ever even think about this. We've already seen the great alienation between God and sinful man and how God broke down the dividing wall of sin through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ to reconcile those he chose in eternity past with God. We've seen that. Nevertheless, all human beings without Christ are still spiritually dead sinners and as such still alienated from God. The Gentiles were alienated from God, but also from the Jews, the people of God, who were tasked with the responsibility of telling them about a gracious God who could solve their problem of sin. All of which to say, the main theme of Ephesians 2 is that Jesus Christ tore down both those walls of separation. And both are mentioned in the second half of the chapter, although in opposite order. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Who? Jesus Christ, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And then look at verse 16. Might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity between God and man. This verse 14 is the alienation between Jew and Gentile. Verse 16 speaks of the alienation between man and God. How God overcame them both by choosing how he has overcome them both is by choosing both Jew and Gentile, placing them in Christ and into this new organism, the invisible universal body of Christ. What we've called the capital C church, the true church. In the church, because of Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, alienation has given way to reconciliation, and hostility has given way to peace. And as we're going to see, how this church of Jew and Gentile is to function as one is a foretaste of that final unity under Christ's headship to which Paul has already mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 10. Now, all that by way of introduction brings us to our passage for this morning. And rather than read it, because I'm behind the clock already, we'll just read the first two verses as we get to them. Understand that Paul here is primarily writing to Gentile Christians. He's going to explain to them, in our passage, he's going to explain the history of how God placed both Jew and Gentile, people who desperately hated each other, into this invisible universal church. Now, he's already explained how God reconciled man and God. Now, how God has reconciled Jew and Gentile. Let me just give you a summation of what he's going to say. At one time, Gentiles were alienated from both God and his people Israel. By Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus Christ has reconciled Jew and Gentile both to God and to each other, creating a single new humanity in the church. Gentiles are no longer alienated in Christ, but are now full members with Israel as God's people and his family in the church. We can see this in the language of the text here. Look at verse 12. Formerly, you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's who you used to be, Gentile. Secondly, but now in Christ Jesus, verse 13. And then the third grammatical note here, so then you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, verse 19. So, here's our outline, simple. What all Gentiles were. If you're not a Jew, this is what you were. Secondly, what Jesus has done for Gentiles. And then third, who redeemed Gentiles are now. Now, you should recognize that this parallels perfectly verses 1 through 3 that we've already looked at. In verses 1 through 3, Paul has described all of mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, as spiritually dead. Therefore, alienated from God. Here in verses 11 and 12, Paul speaks specifically to the Gentile, or what the Jews would refer to as the heathen world, before being redeemed by Christ. And so what Paul is doing here is he's reminding the Gentile converts in the churches of Ephesus that they should never, ever, ever take for granted what God has done for them to bring them into the church. As MacArthur says, nothing more inspires gratitude in a saved sinner than to look back to the pit from which he has come. Now let's look at our first main point, what all Gentiles were, verse 11. He says, therefore, stop right there. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore, we need to figure out what the therefore is therefore, right? In this case, Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, is pointing back to everything he has said so far about what God has done in Jesus Christ to reconcile those alienated from God, Jew or Gentile, transferring them from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life. So therefore, he says, in light of what God has done in making spiritually dead men, Jew or Gentile, spiritually alive, Paul says, verse 11, remember. That's another way to say, don't you ever forget this. Remember that formerly you, this is who you used to be, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, notice here that this first kind of alienation was social. This is social alienation. MacArthur writes, when God chose Israel as his own people, he purposely put in place laws and restrictions to make them distinct and different for at least two main reasons. He wanted the world, get this, to see them and to notice them and to realize that they did not live and act like any other people on the face of the planet. They were different. Secondly, he wanted them to be so distinct that they would never be amalgamated, blended into other peoples. That's why they were told not to intermarry. Then God knew that the moment the Jew intermarried with a non-Jew, fell in love with that pretty Gentile girl, in time that Gentile girl would have that Jew worshiping her Gentile false gods. He gave them such strict dietary and clothing and marriage and ceremonial and other laws that they could never fit easily into another society without compromise. Those distinctions, like the special blessings God gave them, were intended to provide the platform for them to tell the world about the one true God. One of those restrictions was circumcision. The practice of circumcision, first and foremost, signified the covenant relationship between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Abraham and his descendants. God instituted the practice as a reminder to Israel that they owed their very existence to Yahweh. God promised Abraham a son well after Sarah was childbearing age, and that son Isaac gave rise to the nation of Israel. Circumcision involved the cutting of the foreskin of the flesh from the male Jew. It was, get this, given as a theological sign, a sacred rite that was undertaken to seal the covenant that God had made with his people. Now, there are other medical issues, and that's not our topic for today, but there were purposes and timing for this, all designated by God as a sign. Circumcision pictured the act of Israel being cut off from the rest of the world, set apart, and consecrated to the special relationship of being in the family of God. Now look at verse 11. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now get this. Paul here calls his readers Gentiles in the flesh. He does that to highlight the physical, external nature of that distinction between Jew and Gentile, which was circumcision. He asks them to remember who they were before Christ saved them from the penalty of their sins. And then, speaking of the physical, Paul uses circumcision, the defining physical distinction between the Jew and Gentile, to describe the alienation between the two. You're nothing alike. And then notice that he ridicules this physical distinction by using the inflammatory labels that the Jews placed on the Gentiles. Oh, you're the uncircumcised ones. While the Jews were the circumcision. You might remember that David called Goliath an uncircumcised Philistine. 1 Samuel 17:26. What incensed David was that the challenge to the soldiers of Israel was coming from one who was uncircumcised, someone who was outside the sphere of God's redemptive favor. Paul calls this Jewish, he calls this a Jewish designation and refers to circumcision itself. See how he describes it? As something done in the flesh by, get this, human hands. Human hands. Because Gentiles did not have the physical mark of circumcision to set them apart as the people of God, many Jews had come to consider them to be inferior and in fact unimportant to God, and so they mocked them with this phrase. Paul pushes back against such Jewish hatred by using the phrase, the so-called circumcision. Literally, the in-the-flesh made-by-hand circumcision to describe the Jew. What he's saying here is at this point in time, following the cross and following Pentecost, for both Jew and Gentile, circumcision was now only external and not spiritual. When Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe, and the church was begun on the day of Pentecost, circumcision was done away with as a sign of a covenant relationship with God. True, circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant made with the nation of Israel, but the church is not Israel. The seal of those who are in the invisible universal church is not circumcision in the flesh, but what? The Holy Spirit in the heart. Ephesians 1:13, we've covered that. In other words, Gentiles are brought into a covenantal relationship with the God of Israel, not by becoming circumcised, or for that matter, by becoming baptized in water, but rather by being enabled to put their faith in Jesus Christ. The same is now true of Jews. There is no difference now. This is why Paul in Romans 2:29 spoke of the importance of circumcision of the heart. Having a heart that's cut off from the world and the things of the world and set apart to God alone. It's an internal change carried out by God and not merely an external one carried out by men. Listen to this. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is in one, inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, some religious practice, and his praise is not from man, but from God. To say it another way, the Jews believed that circumcision was a sign of a personal relationship with God. But they were wrong. God never intended physical acts to define what can only be an eternal act done by God in the heart. And so Paul in verse 11 eliminates the most obvious sign of alienation between Jew and Gentile by putting the physical act into biblical perspective. The Jews had focused on the superficial external distinction, but there were real differences, far more important, between the condition of lost Gentiles and lost Jews. Before Christ came to earth, the Jews were the people of promise from God. But the Gentiles, they were not as privileged. All non-Jews were cut off from God in five different ways. And Paul gives those to us in verse 12. What we're going to see here is that spiritual alienation is far more serious than any social alienation. True, both Jew and Gentile were dead spiritually, but God dealt with the Jews differently than he did with the Gentiles. The Jews were his chosen people. And so this right here, verse 12, is a sanity check for all Gentiles. You better understand this and then drop to your knees and thank God that he went so far out of his way when the Jews failed to tell you about Messiah. He went so far out of his way to save us. Look at verse 12. Here's the first one. Remember, don't you forget, that you were at that time before Jesus Christ, you were separate from Christ. Before Christ came to earth, the Gentiles, they had no thought whatsoever of a Messiah, someone who would come to earth, live a sinless life, die on a cross to pay the penalty demanded by God for the sins of all who would believe. They had no idea. God gave Israel the law for the purpose of helping them understand that they could not keep it perfectly and would cry out to God for help to be reconciled with him. They knew well that the constant sacrifices they were to offer for their sins could only temporarily cover that sin, not remove that sin. And so as soon as they sinned again, another sacrifice would be demanded to remind them that they needed someone to permanently save them from the penalty of their sins. In the law and the prophets, God gave Israel the promise of a coming Messiah who would provide a way for mankind to be saved from the penalty of his or her sin permanently. The point is, the Gentiles had no concept of any of this. None of it. They had no expectation of a Savior. They didn't even have an expectation of the need for a Savior. They had their useless idols and their false gods that did nothing to absolve the sin problem they didn't even know they had. But remember, it's not that God ignored the Gentiles. They were among those God chose in eternity past, back in chapter 1, verse 3. And remember, the Jews were supposed to tell the world the necessity of worshiping, serving the one true God. Secondly, verse 12, Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. God so loved the Jews that he made them a nation, literally a theocracy, a nation over which God himself was their king and their Lord. America, one nation under God, no way, never has been. Israel, one nation under God, that's how it was from the beginning, a theocracy. He gave that nation his special blessing and his protection and his love. He gave them his covenants, all dependent upon him, his law, his priesthood, his sacrifices, his promises, his guidance. the single most special nation on the earth. The psalmist correctly said, Psalm 147, verse 20, that God has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, none of them have known them. The words of Jesus Christ himself reveal what exclusion from the citizenship of Israel meant. When he was with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, she asked him about the proper place to worship. She said, it's on this mountain, Gerizim. Is it there or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said this, you Samaritans, you Gentiles, you non-Jews, you worship what you do not know. We worship, who? Jews. What we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Which Jew? Jesus. This is not a racial slur. This is rather a sober fact of salvation history. God had chosen to be known in Israel as he had been chosen to be known nowhere else on the planet. MacArthur reminds us that had the Gentiles accepted the one true God, they too could have been a part of that blessed nation, but because they rejected God, they forfeited his national blessing. They had no God-blessed community or kingdom, and no divine benefactor. They received no special blessings or protection because they were outside the dominion of God. You want to know how special it was to be a part of the commonwealth of Israel? Just consider the fact that God has sovereignly protected that little nation the size of New Jersey all these years, and he will until the millennium when he returns to be their king and to restore Israel to its rightful place of leadership over the world. You want to talk about a special nation? In a certain sense, this is still true of unbelievers. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, all unbelievers can read their Bible, and it does not move them. They can look at these exceeding great and precious promises and say, well, to whom does this apply? What's this all about? They are strangers. They are like people from another country. They do not even understand the language. And of course, Israel flushed all of that down the toilet when they asked God for their own king. And from that moment on, everything began to fall apart. Third, verse 12, Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul here speaks of all of the unconditional covenants made with God, dependent on the character of God to the nation of Israel, that were based on the covenant that God first made with Abraham and then reaffirmed to Isaac and Jacob, and in fact to all of God's people. God promised Abraham, based on the unchanging nature of God, saying, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How would all those families be most blessed? If Israel had told them about the one true God. Inherent within that one great covenant were the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, even the New Covenant. Now, what was this divine covenant God made with Israel? Well, he promised, based on his divine character, that he would in time redeem Israel from sin and bless them forever. And in each succeeding covenant, he promised to bless and to prosper and to multiply and to save and redeem Israel and give them a land and a kingdom and a king. And to those who believed in him, he promised eternal life and heaven. Here's the fourth one, verse 12. Gentiles were those having no hope. Having no hope. Those who have no Christ, no commonwealth, no covenants of promise, also have no hope. That's clear. Now, it should be obvious, but in what ways were the Gentiles without hope apart from Christ? You know what the answer is? In every way, they were without hope. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that apart from Christ, the deeper a man thinks, the more pessimistic he becomes. Without the God of Israel, none of us can have any real hope that things will be good or get better. And if this is true of our life in this world, how much truer is it of any good thing beyond the grave? Apart from revelation, as found in the Word of God, apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, no one can have any true hope of anything beyond this life. True hope can be based only on a true promise, and a true promise can only be believed in where the one making the promise can be trusted wholeheartedly. The psalmist speaks of such a hope, Psalm 146, verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. That phrase, the hope of Israel, that was the hope of eternal salvation and glory. Jeremiah uses the term the hope of Israel as a title for God, parallel in meaning to the word Savior. Jeremiah 14, verse 8, 17, verse 13. And the point Paul is making is that the Gentiles were without hope. We were hopeless. They had no concept of one true God. Israel could hope in God because God had repeatedly put on display his loving kindness based on his divine character. Israel had God's promises, and they knew he was able and trustworthy to fulfill what he promised. True hope is based on God's promise, plus the belief that the God who promised can only fulfill such promises because God cannot lie. But as you know, as I told you, Israel often failed to trust God as they should, but it was always due to their own unfaithfulness, not God's unfaithfulness. For the Gentile, any hope of an afterlife was blindly based on the belief that either there was no life, you die, that's it, that's the end, or perhaps there is a better existence based on the fact that I've been a good guy. Or many of them believed that after death, your soul would wander around aimlessly in some netherworld throughout the rest of eternity. Listen, the single most tragic word in life is the word hopeless. And that is what the Gentiles were concerning eternity. We've heard all these things. We were raised with all of these things. Even if we didn't believe these things, we understood the Gentiles weren't. Fifth, finally, verse 12, Gentiles were without God in the world. Now remember, Gentiles had all kinds of gods. They worshipped all kinds of gods, but not the one true God. Paul said on Mars Hill, you worship an unknown God just to cover the fact that you don't know who you're worshiping. All men without the one true God find idols and false gods to worship. Paul said it best to the Gentile converts in Galatia that before God called them to himself, they were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You were slaves to nothing. Which is why every person without Christ is without hope. And the fact that they rejected their God-given conscience and the creation they lived in, instead turned creation into a God to worship, that made them Gentiles, as God would say through Paul in Ephesians 2. in Romans chapter 1, that made them without excuse. What about those poor Gentiles? I mean, I don't understand. They were outside all of the blessings of Israel, and Israel didn't do their job. And what about those Gentiles that died before Jesus Christ? I mean, it's just not fair. Oh, God says, guess what? They had their conscience. I put that there. And they had creation. I put them in creation so that they could witness that a God did this. Gentiles were without God in the world because they did not want God in their world. God did not reject the Gentiles, for there is no partiality with God. Listen to Romans 1:19-20. Gentiles had the revelation of God's sovereign nature. Not special revelation, general revelation. It was evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You say, what about those poor people who grew up without a Bible? I mean, how could God send them to hell? Well, they'll stand before Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, and they'll say, it's not fair. We didn't have a Bible. We didn't have a church. We didn't have a preacher. It's just not fair. And he said, hey, what about that conscience that you rejected? I put that there. Did you ever look around and notice the creation? I did that. You rejected both. The Galatians literally pushed down. They pushed down the reality of a sovereign God. They were without God because even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And so this simply is the definition of all those in the world who have rejected the truth God has given them. Now, remember, what Paul is doing here in verses 11 through 22 is reminding the Gentiles just how spiritually dead they really were. And the point is, this is something we must never forget. For the Jews who perverted the truth God gave them, they were lost and they were doubly responsible for rejecting Jesus Christ, and they are to this day. For us Gentiles, we had little hope of ever knowing how to have a personal relationship with God without Jesus Christ coming into the world. And that's what Paul is going to talk about in verses 13 through 22. And what we're going to learn is that it is Jesus Christ alone who is able to reconcile sinful man with God and sinful man with his fellow man. Next time, what Jesus has done for Gentiles. In closing, listen to Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free man, neither male nor female, young, old, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The only possible way for man to be reconciled with God and man is through the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Christ, he says, we are one. Father, thank you for our time this morning in the text. These are things we know, but these are things we need to be reminded of, which is why you had them written down for us so that we would recall these principles and be quick to worship you and thank you and praise you for the Savior of those you've chosen, who you've enabled to believe. Father, we thank you for what we've learned this day. Help us to be quick to apply these things to our life. We should never, ever be partial in any way to anyone because we were destined and deserving of hell You saved us, not of anything we did or would do, but because you chose to love us. Interesting to note that one of the primary evidences of true salvation is that we love one another as God has loved us. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for this church that loves your word. Bless them for that. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.